you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we did the first 20 verses last week. We'll finish it up this week. We'll be picking it up this morning in verse 21. It says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear. Only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kume,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the little girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it has spoken, that it's true, that it brings life. I pray that it does the work that you have told us it will. That, Father, it'll go out, it'll pierce, it'll cut, it'll change, it'll save. And so I pray today that all those things take place. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week we saw Jesus deliver a man from a legion of demons. And The demons had taken this man who was probably before then in the right frame of mind and it was sane, and he had just ruined his life. He was naked. He was shackled with chains. He would howl like a wild animal. The Bible says that he would cut himself looking for release from the pain and from all the demons that were inside of him. And without an incantation, without an elaborate ritual, Jesus just talks to the demons and he says, "Come out," and the demons listen, the demons obey. And as we end the story, we see that this man who's naked, shackled, bleeding, cut, howling, is at the end of the story clothed and in his right mind. And so what we said last week was this, is that demon possession is something that is real, that we believe in it, but it usually only happens in extreme cases. But every day, if you and I aren't careful, we open ourselves up to be demonized. The Bible, when it talks about demon possession, it always uses that word demonized is what it means. So anytime you and I try to find our worth or our approval in someone or something other than Jesus, we've given ourselves over to that thing, and that thing now owns us, or it possesses us, or it demonizes us. The Bible would call this idolatry. And what we said is, well, we all carry around idols. It could be anything. We all have them. Most of the time, they're good things that God's given us that we turn into ultimate things. And the key for each and every one of us is to first off look inside our hearts and realize that the line of good and evil goes right down the center of all of our hearts. That our greatest problem is not outside of us. It's anything outside of our hearts trying to make us have idols. It's inside of us. Is that we got to see it's our own hearts. And we identify our idols, but as soon as we do that, we get our eyes off of ourselves and we look to the cross. So see, at the end of this story, this man's clothed and in his right mind, but what we're going to see at the end of the book of Mark is that Jesus is going to be naked and nailed to a cross, bleeding, screaming, crying out in pain, and he's going to be driven into a tomb. Jesus switches places with the man. And that's the gospel. Jesus in my place, that Jesus does what I cannot do, and he takes my punishment. He goes to the cross, and there on the cross, he receives the wrath of God that I deserved. That God pours that on him instead of me. And if I've put my faith and trust in that message, then the Holy Spirit applies that to my life. And now I have right standing before God based on what Jesus has done, not on what I've done. So that I can find my worth and my value and my acceptance. Not in idols, not in all these other things, but in what Christ has said about me. And that's what we said, is that if we look to the cross and see Jesus bleeding and crying out and being driven into a tomb for us, then we'll see that we are loved and delighted by God the Father. And that message, when it finds good soil in your heart, you'll stop looking for approval in everything else and you'll find it in Jesus. And just like this man, you will then go and tell everyone what's been done for you, that this is who I used to be, but now because of Christ, this is who I am. Now, chapter 5 of Mark has been called the St. Jude chapter by a lot of scholars. Now, just as an aside, as Protestants, we do not believe in saints or sainthood. I want to be clear on that. The Bible doesn't believe in like gold and platinum clubs in heaven. Okay? It's not there. The Bible actually would say in the New Testament that the minute you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you know what we're called? Saints. So each and every one of you in here that are brothers and sisters in Christ, you are saints in the eyes of God, all right? That's kind of just an aside. I want to throw that out there. I'm not making you think that all of a sudden now we're going to start talking to saints and lighting candles to them or anything. We're not going to do it. But it's a very, very good example, though, and a good illustration, because St. Jude is known as the patron saint of lost causes. So the reason we have a St. Jude's hospital in Memphis, Tennessee, is because they take the absolute worst kids from all over the country who are lost causes, who have the worst diseases, and they bring them in there, and free of charge to the person that brings them in there, they help these kids. And that's what you see in chapter 5, is that you have a demon-possessed man who nobody could help. Now we have this man whose daughter's dying and nobody can help. And then you have this woman who has this disease that nobody can help but Jesus. They're hopeless causes. They're lost causes, but they find their hope in Jesus Christ. So it really fits. So look at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So they've come back across the sea. And remember, Jesus performs this sign, casts the demons out. That group of people on the other side of the lake goes, "Yeah, you need to leave. Just go. We don't like this whole healing thing you're doing. You can leave." And so Jesus comes back. Now, on the other side, the crowds are waiting for him, and this huge crowd gathers back around him, and all of a sudden, a man named Jairus comes running up to him. Now, Jairus was the one of the leaders of the synagogue, and a lot of scholars think that he was probably the head dog at the synagogue. Then he comes to see Jesus. Now, the leader of a synagogue wouldn't have been a pastor. He more than likely would have been a lay leader. And so his job was to take care of the synagogue. So think building maintenance, right? He was like Chad Knowlton. Anytime something went wrong at the church, he'd be like, "Hey, listen, the boiler broke again." Yeah, that's funny, because that boiler breaks all the time. "It broke again. It's leaking into a Sunday school room. Jairus, we need you. Come on." So he had to take care of that. He had to take care of security. It was his job to put the order of worship together every week. So who's going to pray? When are they going to pray in the service? What text of scripture will they read? How do I get the scrolls from another synagogue and bring them in so that people can read them? What rabbi will be teaching that week? He was in charge of making sure that the theology of the synagogue followed the direction it was in, right? Whether it was going to be kind of a loose interpretation or a conservative interpretation. He did all of those things. And being the leader of the synagogue and being around a lot of the religious leaders, there's a good chance this guy didn't like Jesus. Didn't care for him. But all of a sudden, his little girl is dying. He's tried everything. He's got no hope left but to go to Jesus. And so he comes running to Jesus, and what he says is that my daughter is at the point of death. That word death is the Greek word eschatos, which is where we get our word eschatology, or the study of the end times or end things. Like, she's right there. The cultural, the vernacular would be she is on death's doorstep. Come lay your hands on her so that she might live. Her only hope is in you, Jesus. And so Jesus, with great compassion, follows the man. And he begins to leave, all right? Verse 24 again, the second half. It says, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So he's following Jairus, and a great crowd begins to throng about him. That's a strong word. It means that they were pressing, that they were afflicting. It was a rowdy crowd. And so Jesus and Jairus are moving and sliding and trying to push people out of the way and get through this great crowd. And Mark does his sandwich technique here. So he started one story. Now he's going to break off and tell you another story for just a second. And we meet this woman who had a discharge of blood. Now the Bible doesn't tell us what this discharge of blood was, but most scholars believe that she had a menstrual hemorrhage. That it was a really bad physical affliction. But understand, at this time, the physical part, although it was awful and bad, and she was probably weak and had suffered much for 12 years, the social affliction that this woman was going through was just as bad, if not worse. So if you go back to the law of Moses, it said that a woman was unclean for 7 days after her monthly period. So if this woman's issue spanned 12 years, she had been unclean for 12 years, which means she had to live outside of the city, which means she could not come in and worship. She could not touch another human being, because if she did, then they became unclean. It meant that if she had been married, more than likely by now, she'd been divorced because that man could not be with her because she was unclean. So you see the social problems that she also had because of what was going on. But it gets worse. It says that she also suffered much under many doctors. So she'd been to all these doctors, and doctors couldn't fix her. In fact, the doctors made it worse, which sometimes happens. Doctors do their best, but sometimes they can't fix what's wrong. And so because of a surgery or because of a cure or something, it makes things worse. But that wasn't all. Because the doctors couldn't help her, or the real doctors couldn't help her, then she turned to the homeopaths, right? The essential oil crowd. She was ready, right? We got an oil for it. Oil of mushroom, that'll fix it. Just diffuse it. You'll smell better. You'll feel better, right? Hang one of those things around your neck and stink up the world, and you'll feel better. Hey, if you like oils, just relax. It's okay. We use them too. But it's the truth. So she turned there. And I'm not kidding you, because there were all these crazy cures back then. I started studying this. Listen to this. So one cure said that if you went and plucked a kernel of corn from the dung of a white she-donkey and carried it around, it would heal you. So you had to go find you a white female donkey and then and carry that around, and it would heal you. Another cure said to burn the ashes of an ostrich egg, put them in a cloth sack, and then just carry it around. That would heal you. Another one said, take two onions, boil them in wine, and then drink it and say, arise from thy sickness, and it would heal you. And then the last one said that you take a cup of wine, put it in your right hand, you go to a Y in the road where it intersects, you stand there and hold it, and then have somebody you hired sneak up behind you, scare you, and go, be healed! And it would heal you. These are all, they're true. And so she spent money on these things. Nothing worked. So she was desperate because she's out of money. She's socially ostracized. She's getting worse. If this doesn't stop, she's going to die. She's a hopeless cause. And so she hears about Jesus is what the text says right there. She heard about Jesus. And there's a superstitious belief in the ancient world that like if you could find a person with power or any kind of like any kind of clout, that if you touched them, then that power would transfer to you. So if you go Google stories like Alexander the Great, when he would conquer places, people would be like a rock concert. Even though he conquered them, they'd be like, I gotta touch him! Because they thought if they could just touch him and get close enough to him, then some of his power and some of his greatness would be transferred to them. And if they couldn't physically touch him, if they just swiped a garment, then that garment had touched the skin, and so they could still get that healing or that cure or that power from those kind of people. And this still happens. Go Google prayer cloths. And for your gift of $19.99, I found a whole bunch of people that will send you a cloth that they personally touched and prayed over. Serious. It happens. It's crazy. I just Googled it, and sure enough, they're all over the place. These superstitious beliefs are still around. And so she heard about Jesus, and even though it was superstitious, she said, this is my last chance. If I can just get close enough to touch and run, he doesn't have to stop and talk to me. He doesn't even know it was me. I'm that desperate. I'm going to try it. If I just touch him, I'll be healed. And so she touches Jesus' garments. And I love how Mark writes, because he rather straightforwardly says that the blood dried up. The flow of blood just stopped immediately. When you're sick, that doesn't happen. Like, you ever been sick for several days, and after you get over it, you're still not yourself for another day or two as you're still trying to clear the cobwebs and just get normal. This indicates that immediately after 12 years of anemia and all the difficulties she had, she was healed. She was whole. She was perfect. And verse 30 says that Jesus feels power go out of him. That's the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. So the dunamis, the dynamite, the power went out of Jesus. And isn't that the gospel right there? That Jesus loses power so that we could gain it? That Jesus empties himself so that we could be filled up? Right there. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But Jesus feels this go out of him, and I love it because he turns around and he goes, who did it? Who touched my garments? And the disciples are great because they're like, oh God, Jesus, really? I mean, look at the crowd, man. Don't you know? And you know Peter's back there rolling his eyes going, Jesus, come on, man. There's a million people just touched you. What do you mean, who just touched you? Can't you see what's going on all around me? You got to be kidding me, Jesus. But the woman hears the question, and she knows she's been found out. She knows she can't hide. And so she comes forward, and it says with fear and trembling, she stands before Jesus. She tells him everything. She says, Jesus, I'm sorry I touched you. I'm unclean by me touching you. I made you unclean. I'm sorry. I hope you'll forgive me, but I'm desperate. I've been to every doctor around. I've even did the essential oil thing. None of that can fix me. I don't have any money left. You're my only hope. And I love that Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't get mad at her. He doesn't get angry at her. Instead, Jesus shows her mercy. Remember, that's why he came. He desires mercy. He doesn't desire sacrifice. He's saying, listen, I can set this ceremonial law stuff aside, right? Because that's not what it's about. It's about me healing you and cleaning you. And he calls her daughter. I love that. He says daughter. He speaks to her like she's a little girl. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. And this is deeper than just physical healing. This is spiritual. Jesus is saying, not only are you physically healed, right? That was a problem. But your greatest problem has now been solved, is that you have a relationship with my Father because of your faith. Your sins are forgiven. See, her faith was small and even superstitious, but her faith was not what saved her. Okay? Get that, Baptist. Her faith was not what saved her. It was the object of her faith that saved her. Jesus saved her. R.C. Sproul says this, listen to this. God does not say, because you have faith, I will save you. No, faith is the instrumental cause of justification, because it is the tool or the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. Christ is the efficient cause of our justification. In the same way, it was Jesus who healed the woman. Her faith was just the vehicle that God used, but Jesus was the one who saved. William Lane says that this touch brought together two things. It brought together two elements of faith. Her touch brought together two elements of faith. Faith in Jesus, and Jesus is the one who healed her, right? Her faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves her. So she's healed, she's saved, but don't forget something. Because if Mark writes this so well that you kind of tend to forget that, wait a minute, wasn't Jesus going somewhere? Like he was on his way to heal a little girl who was dying. So Jairus is still over here wondering what's going on. And I think that that's bizarre that Jesus would stop on his way to heal somebody who the text says is on the death's doorstep. And he would heal somebody who, although she's got a chronic condition, although it's bad, she's lived with it for 12 years. You might go, well, she can wait a few more minutes, can't she? I mean, it'd be like if you're an ambulance driver and you got a gunshot victim in the back and you pull through McDonald's and you're like, hey, double quarter pounder, got a McGriddle. I know it's midnight, but you still got those on? I mean, you're not going to do that. I mean, you're working the ER and somebody's bleeding out from a car wreck and this lady comes in who's had her third headache of the week. You're not going to go, well, hey, you'll be all right. I got to go take care of this lady with a headache. You get sued if you do that. And this is what Jesus kind of does right here. And as a dad with two daughters, I can't imagine Jairus' state of mind. I mean, he's got to be angry. He's got to be sitting back like me at the dollar store trying to check out. Like, are you kidding me? There's four of you working and only one at the cash register. Yeah, okay. Let's say, I'm not the only one. I try to be pastoral. I do. I try to go, but to be very patient, but I end up going, you know that's what he's doing, though. And see, listen to me. That's the thing about Jesus. He will not be hurried. Jesus never works on our timetable. Ever. And just like the storm, he will allow us to go through rough waters. He will allow us to go through difficulties. He will sometimes delay in answering our prayers. And see, this delay right here, it's cost Jairus precious time. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Check that out in verse 35. Jairus, hey, don't bother the teacher anymore. I mean, you catch that tone? Don't bother the teacher. She's dead. He's just a teacher. He can't do nothing. Leave him alone. Your daughter's gone. Parents, put yourself in Jairus' shoes, please. This is a true story. This happened. I mean, if you're him and you're on your way to heal your daughter, he's your only hope, and he stops to take care of somebody whose condition could have been taken care of a little bit later, you're going to be upset as that grief washes over you. I'd be livid. Like, you kidding me, Jesus? What are you doing? If you hadn't stopped to talk to this woman, my little girl would be alive. And Mark says that Jesus overhears what they said. The Greek word for overhear, it means to carry the idea of in one ear or out the other. Or of hearing to ignore, like a lot of you husbands. Honey, did you hear what I said? Yeah, I got it. No, you didn't. I got it. Right? He hears it. It doesn't concern him. And Jesus turns and he looks at Jairus and he says, hey, right here. Look at me. Look at me. Get your eyes off your circumstances, Jairus. I know this sounds bad, but stop looking at what's going on around me and trust me. I have not lost control. I've got it. Keep believing. Don't give in to despair. I know it looks bad. Trust me. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the little girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So he takes his inner circle. He goes to Jairus' house. And the scene's chaotic. There's weeping and wailing. The Jewish people did this really strange, bizarre custom that when somebody died, you were to hire professional mourners to come to your house, right? So if you're a high school student, you had no prospects for the future, you could do this. And so what you would do is you would hire on one of these companies, and you just became an expert in just going, "Oh!" You learned to rip your clothes, and you would wail, you would run around and play a flute, and the more money you had, the bigger groups of people you could hire to mourn for you. But even the poorest of the poor were required to hire at least two people to mourn and play a flute. And so Jesus shows up, and that's what's going on. And with Jairus having a lot of money, there probably was a huge scene of these people, dancing and mourning and wailing. And Jesus rolls in the house. He's like, "Man, what are you guys making a fuss for? She's not dead. She's just asleep." And Jesus was not saying she was comatose. You go look this up, and there'll be a lot of liberal scholars out there that go, "Oh, yeah, well, she had just fainted. She just passed out. She was maybe in just a partial coma. Her blood sugar was low." No, no. She's dead. She is dead as a doornail. All right? And the reason we know that is because the professional mourners laugh. They laugh at Jesus. They've done this for a living. They've been around enough corpses to see one. They know what they're talking about. So Jesus is like, no, she's just asleep. She's just asleep. And he kicks him out, and he goes in, and he reaches down, and it says that he says, Talitha kumi. Now, that's Aramaic. And the reason it's in this is because it must have made such an impression on Peter that he remembered those exact words that Mark wrote them down. Talitha kumi, it means little girl or little lamb. Or if you're daddy and you got a little girl, how do you wake her up? Sweetheart, it's time to get up. That's what it means. See, Jesus is reaching down into death, and with a word, he is gently pulling this little girl through it. You see Jesus' power? He speaks, the storm stops. He speaks, the demons go away. You touch his garment and you're healed. And even death, the biggest foe that we have, Jesus says, "It's just nothing but a good night's sleep if you know me." And he pulls her through it. See, that's what happens to us. If you're in Christ, when we die, we go to sleep and we open our eyes and Jesus is there waiting for us to pull us through to the other side. So she immediately gets up and she walks. Again, that doesn't just happen. You're not just dead and then you wake up and all of a sudden you're running around. No, she gets up, she walks around, she's restored, and Jesus is like, "Get her a peanut butter and jelly. Feed this girl. She's hungry." Right? Or, "You're my kid. Get her a macaroni and cheese. Feed her. And everyone's amazed. Everybody is amazed at what's just happened. See, when we go to Jesus, we end up getting far more than we had in mind. Jairus was going for healing of a high fever, and he gets a resurrection instead. This little girl, this young lady is going to have herself healed, to touch and run, and instead she gets called out in the open and in public to have to talk to Jesus in front of everybody. And what I think is so crazy is that you have these two stories, like one with a rich guy and a poor woman, right? One with a person who is a prominent member of the community, the other who's outcast, but yet they both find their hope in Jesus. When we go to Jesus, we end up getting far more than we had in mind, but listen, we also give up far more than we thought we would give up as well. And I think the reason that Mark sandwiches these two stories the way he does is that he wants us to show us this truth. God never operates according to our plans. He never does what we want him to do. See, we've read this story to the end, but the disciples and Jairus at the time, they had no idea what Jesus was doing. They had no clue why he was delaying. But Jesus wanted Jairus to see that he healed this woman so that Jairus' faith would be strengthened so that when he said, trust me, Jairus would have enough faith to keep following Jesus despite the delay. But see, listen, you and I have done the exact same thing, and we do it all the time, is that we get frustrated and upset at God because we feel like he's delaying something in our life. And I don't know what it is. Maybe you've been praying for a wayward spouse. Maybe you've been praying for a child that doesn't know Jesus. Maybe you're praying for a job promotion or a healing, or you're struggling with depression or self-worth issues, and God doesn't seem to be answering. He's taking his sweet little time. And guess what? I don't have the answers for you. I don't know why he's taking his time. I don't know why he's delaying, but listen, I can tell you what I do know from the scriptures. Is that the Bible says he is sovereign over every single detail of our life. That his providence guides everything that happens to us. That before it's come to us, it's went through his hands too. And so I know that if he appears to be delaying, there's some crucial piece of evidence that we don't have. There's something that's available to him, but it's not available to us. And I know that a lot of times when I get angry at God for delaying, honestly, the reason I'm angry is because of my own arrogance. I mean, come on, God, I know a little bit more than you do. I mean, I get it. Yeah, I tell you, you're sovereign. I sing songs to you about how in control you are of everything. I get that. But in this situation, I know a little bit more than you do. I trust me, God, I know what I'm talking about here. And that self-righteous anger that we all have to God when he's not working according to our timetable that we all carry around, that has to be knocked out from underneath us sometimes by the delays of God. Sometimes he says, man, the only way you're going to learn is if I take my time. And it's in those moments that when he seems to be delaying, Jesus looks at us and he says, listen, I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Trust me. Mariah and I have been talking about this all week, you know, how funny it is that you never see it in the moment. It's usually years down the road sometimes that you look back and you see the delays that happen and why they happened. You know, 3 years ago, I preached my first sermon in this church 3 years ago today. And there was, as we were coming here, we were struggling because we were trying to figure out what was going on with Lucy. And we'd been to doctors and we'd done all these things and we weren't hearing back from the professionals, right? Like we were supposed to. We couldn't figure out what was going on. We're praying, like, why is the delay? What happened? Is it really bad? What, I mean, you know, all these things. Well, then right before we come here, we find out that there were like two faxes that never went through. That's why we weren't hearing back from anybody. And so finally the faxes go through. We go see the doctors. But then in the midst of all that, while we still waited, we end up moving. And we arrive here, and then, of course, we get our diagnosis. But the thing that we keep going back to, and Mariah said this a million times, if those faxes had went through, we never were leaving. We're by family. We're staying close where we can have help. We're not coming. But then if we had stayed, would we have been blessed to get into a drug trial? Would we have been blessed to be as close as we are to Denver and the facilities and all the things that we have? Would we have known what it was like to have a church come around us and love us? No. So he may have been delaying, but you know what? He knew exactly what he was doing. And I can't see it now. I couldn't then. I do now. I do now. See, I love that Jesus calls his grown woman daughter. I love that to bring this little girl back to life, he says, Talitha kume, little girl, sweetheart, lamb, wake up. Jesus is so parental with us, his children. And he holds us by the hand through the darkest of nights. I mean, if you've ever been around a kid when they get scared or they walk into a big crowd of people and it makes them nervous, what do they do? Right? They reach up and they grab your hand, or they grab your leg, right? Or they have a bad dream. They want you to pick them up and hold them. They want to know that they feel safe and secure. And as long as you're doing those things, they feel safe and secure. But we as parents, we know that we're imperfect and that we make wrong choices. And even when we try to protect our kids, there's just times that they're going to get hurt because we're not perfect parents, right? I give you another story about my kids, okay? So last year, it was during all the crazy snowstorms and stuff, and we were going stir crazy. So I brought them up here to the gym, and I was like, just run around. And Ellie's roller skating. Lucy's in her wheelchair. She's boogieing around, and it was her old wheelchair that was like 4 pounds, so it was really, really light. And I'm sitting there watching them play, and Ellie is skating full blast at Lucy. And I see Lucy put her hand out. You know, she's going to grab her hand. And in my mind, I go, I know what's about to happen here. It's about to go bad. Because she's not strong enough to hold on, and that wheelchair's not heavy enough to keep her grounded. And so here I go, you know, slow motion. She grabs it, and then boom, the chair flips. Boom. And she was fine. Gonna have bumps and bruises just like any other kid. But in that moment, I realized, listen, I'm not a perfect parent. I fail my kids all the time. But that's not Jesus. He's the ultimate parent. In fact, he calls us sons and daughters. And even in the face of the most frightening thing that we're all terrified of, death, he holds our hand and he gently pulls us through it. And let me tell you why all that's possible. The reason the God of the universe can hold our hand and walk alongside of us in spite of our sin is because of the gospel. In verse 30, Jesus became weak so this woman could be made whole. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, it says that he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. See, on the cross, what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to become weak so that we can become strong. Jesus will lose his Father's hand on the cross so that you and I never have to. He died for us. He went to the tomb for us so that we could be raised out of it. He became unclean so that we could be made clean. And since he lost his Father's hand on the cross, he promises us this, that he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. Ever. So is Jesus delaying something in your life today? Trust him. Trust him. He has a crucial piece of information that you don't. He's sovereign and he's walking alongside you and he has not let you go. Trust him. See, the only way that he can make us the people we need to be is for us to trust him. And we have to trust him through his delays. It's through his delays that we develop humility. It's through his delays that we develop wisdom and grace. And if you know that he's holding your hand, that no matter what you face, no matter what it is, even if it's death, you can trust him to pull you right on through it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace. And I thank you that because of what you did for us on the cross, by being nailed, beaten, bloodied, bruised, by taking a punishment we deserve, by exchanging places with us, that Father, because all that happened, that because on the cross Jesus lost your hand so that I never have to, I can trust that no matter what you bring my way, that you're right there with me and you're holding my hand and I can trust you. Even in the moments I think you're delaying, even when I don't know why, I can trust you. So I pray that if there's anyone in here today that's wrestling with that today, that they would be encouraged of what you've done for us and they would rest in you. And if anyone in here doesn't know you today, Jesus, that they could realize that the greatest enemy, death, has been defeated. And that because of what you've done, you will pull us right through it as if we were sleeping. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.